All right, so we are part three in our series of the Prodigal Sons, and really week eight of our series, Prodigal in general. So I invite you, if you're able, to stand for the reading of God's Word and turn to Luke 15. We're going to read the first 10 verses now. We finally got there. Luke 15, verses 1 through 10, and I'm going to read from the NLT. Verse 1 reads, "Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. So Jesus told them this story. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them get lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go search for the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. When he arrives, he will call together his friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep.' In the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than the 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp, sweep the entire house, searching carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she will call in her friends and neighbors and say, 'Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents." A brief prayer. God in heaven, thank you for your word and the opportunity to come and sit under it, Lord. And as we have worshiped you through song and music and fellowship, Lord, we pray that now we worship you through your word. We pray that you prepare our hearts to receive your word. Whatever you want me to say, I say. Whatever you don't. And we'll be careful to give you the glory. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. So again, this morning, we're looking at Luke 15 for the third time, and our focus will be on the Father. As we've walked through, we've looked at the younger son, the older son, the father, and then next week we'll look at the servants and the celebration. But a question that came to my mind as I was studying and preparing specifically to look at the father is, if something of yours were lost, at what point would you stop looking for it? If something of yours were lost, at what point would you stop looking for it? I know there's a few factors to dictate how long you would look, right? The first would be the value of the item that has gone missing. The second would probably be how much time you have to look, how much time you can search for. Also, probably you would consider, what will it cost to recover this thing that's missing? I mean, after church today, when you get home and you realize you've dropped a penny at some point during the day, would you look for it? I mean, would you? No, you wouldn't even notice, right? How long would you look? How long would you take to retrace your steps? Where's this penny of mine? I got to find this penny. What about a quarter? A dollar? Did you look for a dollar? Some of you are penny pinchers, so you would. I know that. I know that. What about a $20 bill? Would you look for a $20 bill? A $100 bill? A $1,000 check? $5,000? $10,000? I mean, we can keep going. What if you left your child at church? Would you come back? Is there anyone who's ever been left at church as a child? Yep. I'm with you. All right. Why'd it take 2 hours for them to realize it? I don't know. In this passage, Jesus again tells a parable to the tax collectors and the sinners. Just a quick review. But he's talking to the tax collectors and he's talking to the sinners. Again, sinners are anyone with deformities, anyone who has some kind of disability, or someone who works a job that is obviously not good, like prostitution. So he's talking to them because he's had a meal with them, and the Pharisees are just so upset that he would do this. So he begins to teach, and he's teaching specifically to the Pharisees. And what he is doing is he, Jesus, is just describing his Father in heaven and how great his love is. And I know that's a no-brainer, but I was discussing this with a friend. It's so obvious, but yet Jesus is talking about God, the Father. We should pay attention. And I don't want to rush this point. Jesus, our Savior, is describing his Father to us. So think about that. Jesus is teaching on the great lengths the Father has gone to save the world. Not this big ambiguous statement, the world, everyone, which is true, but Jesus is teaching that God, the Father, has sent him to save the one, a one, the person, for you. Essentially, a statement that came to my mind is the worth of a single soul. That's who Jesus came for. This is who Jesus is describing, the Father's love. So this morning we will examine the parable as a whole and focusing on the Father's love, the depths to which God will go for one. Then we will take a look at what God does to the one once who was once lost and who's found. So we're going to take a look at the depths in which God has gone for the lost and then what God does to the one who was lost but now is found. So until this point, we have been focusing on the younger and the older sons. That was our, and showing the complexities of being lost in sin. The younger son is perhaps more apparent. If we were going to say, give us a list of sin, the younger son's easy to point out. He asks his father for his inheritance, and then he runs away from him. He spends all of his money on prostitution and wild living in a far-off land. He hits rock bottom, and as the text tells us, he comes to his senses. He prepares this little speech of what he's going to tell his dad about his repentance and how he's going to come home and all the things that he's wishing for, and he's even willing to be a servant. His sins are obvious, I would suggest. And then last week, we talked about the older brother and how his sins perhaps is a little less apparent to us, especially if we suffer from older brother syndrome. The older brother was near the father the entire time, but just as far as the younger brother was, he too was far away from the father's love. Really, it's kind of a balance between sins of commission versus sins of omission. Sins of commission means the ones that we do. The sins of omission is the things that we don't do that we should do. You know, the quiet ones that we tend to accept in one another. I mean, we don't say that, but we kind of do. Like gossip. You know, I mean, that's sins of commission, but it's also omission. We're not speaking, right? We don't say, hey, let's not talk about that person or whatever the sin is. See, we see this tension between the two lost boys. And again, we've mentioned this a couple of times before. We call this the story of the prodigal son, and no place in it. We see the word prodigal. How do we come up with that? And really, the prodigal, you know, we think of someone who went wayward and has returned, but prodigal really just means overspending, over the top. That's mentioned before, you know, someone's a prodigy. Someone has over-the-top skill. Yet, we see the great lengths that the father goes to love both of these boys home. One is far away, and one is at home, who still needs to be loved back to God. So a question came to me this week as I was thinking about the Father's love, about sin, about how the Father has pursued me, how he pursues you, how he sent his Son into this world, and then walking with the Lord for a while now and wrestling with, you know, last week I mentioned I'm a recovering older brother, but also I was just considering this. Am I just as upset that someone is lost as I am over their sins? Am I just as upset that someone is lost as I am over their sins? Because when I see sin, that's blatant, oh, that bothers me. Oh, it breaks my heart. But am I just as upset that that person is lost in their sin? Do I have the same heart as the Father of pursuing? See, God is heartbroken over both the sin and the sinner. You know, there's this thing that was going around. I don't know when it started. I tried to find, you know, God loves the sinner but not the sin. Nah. He's heartbroken both over the sin and the sinner, and he's dealt with both. So much so that he paid the price for them, both the sin and the sinner. He paid the penalty for the sin. He's paid for it. But let's quickly reflect on the parable as a whole, because if you're new to with us in the series, we've only read the first two verses, and then we dropped down and read about the prodigal sons. We've not talked about the sheep and the lost coin. So quickly, I say quickly, but it'll be a while, we'll reflect on the parable. See, Jesus tells three stories, three parables, and they are meant to be considered not only individually, but as a whole. He's telling this entire parable with three parts, if you will. And the parable is of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost boys. And Jesus is telling the story again to describe God the Father and his love. So the first story, the lost sheep, if you'll look back at verse 4 of Luke 15 with me, he begins to tell this story. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go to search for the one that is lost until he finds it? Verse 5, and when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. So again, remember, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, the sinners, the tax collectors. He's telling this. He's telling this story. And as he's telling this story, everyone is aware of a sheep. Everyone is aware of the sheep were dumb. We discussed that in Psalm 23, and everyone would be shaking their head. Okay, yeah, he would. It's important. It's valuable to them. But notice what he says. He says that he leaves the 99 others in the wilderness and goes to search for the one that is lost. He leaves the 99 and for the one. We sing songs about this. We quote this. We even recognize that at some point we have been the one out of the 100 and leave behind the 99. But what is he doing? He's searching for. Jesus is describing this is what his Father has done for the one that's lost. He searches. Until when? Until he's tired? Until he gives up? No, until he finds it. He leaves the 99. He doesn't say, well, that sheep should have not left me in the first place. Dumb sheep. Right? Well, if the sheep would only obey me, he deserves what he gets. It's easy to kind of find myself thinking that of someone who's repented or confessed sin and then falls back and the cycle, and at some point you just shake your head and like, when are they ever going to get it? But again, Jesus doesn't say, well, a man had 100, one leaves. He says, well, at least I got 99 good ones. And what does he do? He will carry him home on his shoulders, full of disdain. No, doesn't say that at all. Verse 5, and when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. And back when we were doing Psalm 23, we discussed the finding of the lost sheep and carrying it home. And sometimes the sheep is battered and bruised and hurt. And sometimes if a sheep continues to stray off, the shepherd will tie the feet together, maybe even break it. They don't do that now anymore, but bind them together. So that way the sheep must be carried on the shepherd's shoulders and become dependent on everything. So much so that whenever the legs are healed up or whenever the cord is cut, the sheep only knows the Father. But also considering this, as Jesus is teaching this, I would imagine the Pharisees is like, all right, yeah, the one is important, we understand, but we're talking about sheep or are we talking about people here? and he joyfully carries it home. It is a pleasure. It is a celebration. It is excitement for the one to be brought home. When the Pharisees hear this, they're thinking, again, the sheep. Joyful, maybe. I mean, I'm sure he's thankful, but joyful. And in verse 6, when he arrives, that is the shepherd. Interesting side note. It's never called shepherd. It's just assumed shepherd. I've already said shepherd like 12 times. But it's assumed that it's a shepherd. But when he arrives home, he will call together his friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep." In the same way, there's more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. He is not embarrassed. He doesn't try to hide the fact that one of his sheep has lost. He is on a rescue mission. And when he rescues the one, he is joyful and excited. I do know, and probably you've experienced this, we can be embarrassed not only of our sin, but the sin of others. Sometimes, I mean, it's not the 1950s anymore where if a teenage girl gets pregnant, we ship them off to their aunt and then comes back. But do we celebrate when someone returns? The celebration. We'll talk more about that next week. I'm getting ahead. But this shepherd rejoices, and not only does he rejoice because of the lost sheep, he's inviting people in to rejoice. When we were in the Psalm 23 series, Philip Keller, the author of A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23, he wrote this: "A horse without a horse trainer is wild. A sheep without a shepherd is dead. You never see a sheep in the wild. If they are, they are lost." And then I remember I was looking back at my notes from Psalm 23, and some of the comments people made is, it's really hard for me to consider being a sheep. I'm not dumb. I am. I'm not a horse. I'm not just wild. For those of you who've put your trust in Christ, wouldn't you agree you would be dead without him? Yes. This is what Jesus is describing his father as, is he is on a rescue mission and he is willing to do whatever it takes to save them. Then Jesus transitions to a second story, the lost coin. He goes on in verse 8, "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she will call in her friends and neighbors, say, 'Rejoice with me because I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents." So one woman has 10 silver coins. Now, I'm assuming you're sitting here thinking, I know there's some value to these coins, but what is the value? And maybe you've studied this and you know this. Because, you know, I started off, if you lost a penny, would you go and look for the penny? So it has to be more than a penny. And maybe it's $10,000, maybe it's not. But the 10 silver coins Jesus is describing is her wealth. And traditionally, the coins are valued somewhere between 2 weeks and a month's wage. But even more than that, what he's describing here is this coin would have been part of a set for a headdress or a necklace. And picture it this way. A woman, let's just say for a necklace, her value, her inheritance really, is a necklace of 10 coins, silver coins, and one fell off. Or maybe even modernize it a little bit. Let's just say that you have a big hunk of diamond ring on your finger and there's 10 diamonds and one of the diamonds fell off. This is what they're describing. And what would she do? What is she willing to do? He's describing it a little bit more than the sheep. The sheep, it describes the shepherd goes out and he finds it. This one, she has a little more work to do than just searching. What does she have to do? She has to light a lamp. She has to bring in light at great cost to herself and must sweep. Now, it's not obvious. The entire house and search carefully until she finds it. When does she give up? Never. When did the shepherd give up? Never. It's continuing on. And then, of course, the transition to the brothers. But think about it this way. Jesus starts by saying a man had 100 sheep and one got lost. He lost, what is that, 1%? And then he goes to a woman who had 10 silver coins, went missing, and she lost one of the 10. See the increase of what she's losing, what they're losing? And then a man had 2 boys and one went missing. Now he's lost 50%. And as we continued on, we see actually he's lost 100% of his boys. We're seeing that this, he's increasing, Jesus is increasing what is being lost, the percentage of what is being lost. This lady lights a lamp, another cost, sweeps, looks for it. And both stories, you notice there's two things that tie into the prodigal sons. There's both joy and then there is a party. There's joy in it. Notice how far both the shepherd and the woman go to great lengths to find what's valuable to them. And this is, again, Jesus is describing his father. What's interesting is Jesus is describing his father the whole time, at least. I'm just thinking that Jesus, in the back of his mind, is thinking, he is going such great lengths that he sent me to die for you. So how far will the father go that he'll send his only son? 100%. We give value to the extent in which we pursue, not just to acquire them initially, but to keep them. So we give value to the extent in which we pursue, not just to acquire them initially, but to keep them. And I used this illustration before. For those of you who are married, guys, what did you do to get her? Like everything. Everything. You stayed up late talking on the phone. You bought flowers that you didn't have money for. Wanted to go to the store. Wanted to go to the restaurant. Wanted to go on a picnic. Whatever. Watched rom-coms. You were willing to do it. You give value to the extent in which we pursue. We gave up everything. And then what kind of value, what kind of value do you extend to keep your wife or your husband? Not just to acquire them initially, but to keep them. And what Jesus is doing here is he's describing not just to keep them, but they are completely lost. So what is the value to the extent in which God pursues us? His son. Not just to acquire us, but to keep us. And then we transition to the story, to the three lost boys. You see how the story is growing in intensity? And the Pharisees here the whole time are thinking, okay, well, where's the punishment? Talk about how the little sheep got spanked or the lady got ridiculed by someone for losing her coin. Like, take better care of your stuff. Okay, the lost boys, okay, where's the punishment? Bring in the whipping. So the story of the lost boys, when you look at the story, it's what's different. We notice that there's someone who's lost, and then we see there's a celebration and there's joy. But what's different about this story, and I won't read it again we'll touch on parts of it, but we won't read it again. No one went out to find the younger brother. Someone went out to find the lost sheep. Someone went out, the lady went to go find the coin. But no one went out to look for this lost brother. It should have been the older brother's job. I talked about that last week. Yet Jesus is our greater older brother. In this story, the younger brother represents the tax collectors and the sinners. And the Pharisees are represented as the older brother, the self-righteous. But yet the father came out to the older brother. Jesus is coming out to the Pharisees. The father ran out to all the people listening to the story. But as we're talking about the father, let's take a look at what the father did. See, the father runs to the boy, and the father's love shows the younger boy, the brother, he has permission to come back. Remember in the story, we talked about how when the younger son finally comes back, and I would imagine every day the father looks. We don't know how long. I imagine it's probably a year or two. I don't know for sure how long it takes to spend a third of all that he had and the famine and all that. And once his father sees way off the younger son coming, he runs to him. We describe how fathers did not run. It showed that they were not in control. He had to hike up his robe and run, not only to show his love, but also to protect him from the city who had every right and every permission to kill. Because remember, they had a funeral service for the younger brother. That was tradition. If someone sinned so bad and they ran away and they left, the whole town would hold a funeral service. Oh, this poor lost one, he's dead. Which now, technically, by right, during this time, as soon as the younger brother is coming back, the town could have killed him. There would have been no consequences. He's already dead anyways. To shame the father is to shame the town. So the father runs to the boy and kisses him over and over and over again. We love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. The father's running out to him. The younger son has his plan to get back on his father's side. Remember, he's rehearsing this whole story. Okay, I sinned against you and heaven. I've blown it. Make me a servant, please. You know, I would imagine, I think I had mentioned this before, you know, you go over what you're going to say when you're driving home. I don't know if as a kid you were ever late past your curfew and you worked through what you were going to say. Well, you know, it's this brother of mine and the flat tire again, 8 times this week. I don't know. So he's going over his head, make me a servant, make me a servant. So he has this plan. The younger son has a plan to get back to his father's good graces, but the father doesn't hear that. The father stops him once he says, I have sinned against you. The Father does the work in the Son's life, just as Christ does the work on the cross when we confess that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And not only that, he gives him a new ID. The old is gone, the new is here. That's the Father that Jesus is describing. And then what happens? Let's pick it up, Luke 15, verse 22. But his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals on his feet and kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. For the son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So the party began. Another celebration. Quick. I mentioned this before, but I just want to look at this a little bit in more detail. This is what happens for those of us who come to Christ, for those of us who accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. This is what takes place in our life. The robe. What does he say? Right when the son is about to say, make me a servant, he says, quick, bring the finest robe in the house. The father swaps the pigsty rags for a righteous robe. He doesn't say, quick, draw him a bath, burn these clothes, he stinks, cut his hair, let's give him a shave, let's clean him up. No, immediately bring him the finest robe. Whose robe is the finest in the story? The father's. It's the one that would have been used only for special occasions. When he went to the temple, when there's a wedding feast, when there's a celebration, the father's robe. He wraps his son in his best clothes, in his robe. His righteousness becomes ours. And notice that the father doesn't say, again, quick, take off these dirty clothes, let's wash him, let's make him go to the river and wash him himself. I mean, he has to pay something back. No, no, no. He says, this son of mine. He identifies him first. He's my son. Let's put on my robe. And I know the temptation can be, well, doesn't he need to get his life in order? Can he just live like the older, but can't he just do the right thing? He needs to turn his life around. That's what he needs to do. He can't come into the house until he proves himself. Yes, things need to change in this man's life, but the change has to begin with Christ's work. A lot of times we get so wrapped up, I got to get right before the Lord. I got to get right. I got to get right. I got to clean myself up. I got to do it. I got to go wash my hair before I go get a haircut. They wash your hair anyways. What are you doing? Like, I got to get right before. I need to start working out before I go to the doctor so he could tell me to start working out. We kind of can fall in this trap. Well, what's the consequences? This is not fair. Some people shared last week, looking at the older brother, talking about, if I was the older brother, I'd be upset too. It's unfair. I think perhaps what we view as fair is based on what we do and not what Christ does in our life. One commentary wrote, God doesn't simply want us to be righteous. He wants righteousness for us. And then we can be righteous. I'll say that again. God doesn't simply want us to be righteous or do the right thing. He wants the right thing for us. He wants it for us. He wants it for us because it's right for us. And this is the robe that he's putting on his son. And then the ring. Put a ring on his hand. A signet ring was what the head of a family would use to seal official documents with the wax. And everyone knew that when you saw that seal, that came from that dad. It was a family that had the family's crest on it. To wear the ring meant you were part of the family. Romans 8:15 assures us that we have received the spirit of adoption. Ephesians 1. And once we've been adopted, then we can call out to the Father, Abba, Father. We are part of the family. When you wear this ring, when this younger brother got this ring, everyone knew who his dad was. He automatically was viewed as his father, had all the same authority. It didn't matter what had happened in the past. He has his daddy's ring. And then the shoes for his feet. Remember, the son wanted to become a servant, a hired servant, not even a servant in the house, but a servant that lived in town that had to come in like a day laborer. And shoes for his feet. Members of the household wore shoes. Slaves went barefooted. Paul tells us that we are members of the household of God in Ephesians 2:19. No, you are my son. You're not a servant to me. And then what does he say? The sacrifice. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. And this is the most prodigal gift of all. The most extravagant, wasteful gift of all, if you will. Not because of the celebration, but because of the sacrifice. For sins to be forgiven, blood has to be shed. Hebrews 9:22. For the son to be restored, something has to die. And in that is a celebration. The gospel is this: he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. So praise the Lord for a prodigal father. You know, one of the things that I think is missed, at least has been missed for me, is whenever we come and receive communion. No, we're not receiving communion today. That's next week. But a lot of times we come in and we're somber and we're mournful and we reflect and we're sad, and rightfully so, but also there needs to be a celebration. We We need to be happy and thankful and celebrate, not just say, oh, I'm just so awful. Thank you for the bread and the juice. Woe is me. Yes, that is true. But celebrate that you are free. You are new. This is what the Father offers. And yes, the fattened calf, it did require a sacrifice. But so did the shepherd who left the 99. So did the lady who had to turn on the lamp and sweep the floor. The ultimate sacrifice is death. And yet, even the Father, remember, Jesus is talking about his Father, and even in death, God is celebrating. It is a celebration. If you would, if you could turn to Zechariah 3, 1 through 5, just quick cliff notes here of Zechariah. Zechariah is a prophet, and he's talking about prophecies, and he's talking about visions that he's seeing, and you could read all of Zechariah to see that. But in Zechariah 3, there's this vision that he receives. And see if you could see the ties into what the Father is doing. I'm just going to read the first five verses. So again, this is another vision that Zechariah is seeing and that he's going to share. This is what takes place. Then the angel showed me, Zechariah says, showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Okay, so he has this vision. He sees Joshua, who is the high priest at the time, standing before the angel of the Lord, essentially standing before Christ. The accuser, Satan, that's what the word Satan means, the accuser, was there at the angel's right hand. Side note, real quick. Satan is always trying to get to the right hand to move up to be on the throne. That's always been his issue. It's always been his issue. Okay. Anyways, the accuser Satan was there at the angel's right hand making accusations against Joshua. All right, you see this? So this is the vision. Joshua, the high priest at the time, is standing before the Lord, and right next to him, Satan is accusing Joshua. And we don't know what he's saying, but you can only imagine he's not worthy. Here's the laundry list. Here's his internet search history. Here's all the naughty words he's ever said. Here's all the sins. Fill in the blank, right? Is accusing him. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, I, the Lord, reject your accusation, Satan. Yes, the Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebukes you. This man is like a burning stick that has been snatched from the fire. What a beautiful vision of salvation. Imagine that, a big bonfire that you have while you're camping and everything is burning up, and then you reach in and you just grab this one little stick that's on fire and you blow it out. And now it's your walking stick. Now it's your stick. That's what he's describing. This man is like a burning stick that has been snatched from the fire. So God is saying, I rebuke you, Satan, because I've saved him. I pulled him out of the fire. I reject your accusations. Verse 3, Joshua's clothing was filthy as he stood there before the angel. Okay, so Joshua's looking at himself and he's like, oh boy, I should have got dressed. So the angel said to the other standing there, take off his filthy clothes. And turning to Joshua, he said, see, I have taken away your sins, and now I am giving you these fine new clothes or a new robe. Then I said, they should also place a clean turban on his head, which is the same as a ring, a representation. So they put a clean priestly turban on his head and dressed him in a new clothes while the angel of the Lord stood by. You see that? So Satan is there accusing him. Look at all the dirty things. Look at all the rotten things. By the way, look at his dirty clothes. He didn't even come prepared. Look at how nasty he is. He's awful. So the angel said to standing there, take off his filthy clothes. See, I've taken away your sins. Now I'm giving you these fine new clothes, a new turban. Now it's representation that you are my high priest. I have chosen you. And this is one of my favorite parts. So they put on clean priestly turban on his head and dressed him in new clothes while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord was standing by staring at Satan. Your accusations are done. That's beautiful. This is what the father and the prodigal son is doing to the younger son. See, this time, as the boy is running home, as the dad runs out to him, this is what he's doing for him. Isaiah 61:10 also says it in a more concise way. I am overwhelmed with joy in the Lord my God, for he has dressed me with the clothing of salvation and draped me in a robe of righteousness. I am like a bridegroom dressed for his wedding or a bride with her jewels. Do you feel overwhelmed by his righteousness? But what can happen, again, just as we read from Zechariah, what can happen? Satan does this many, many times to us. He whispers, you're not good enough. Look at your clothes. I thought you were a Christian. Didn't you pray a prayer? Look at all that you've done. Remember back 15 years ago when, or yesterday, or how dare you? Satan says, I'm going to go tell God. He even goes so far to say, those robes that you are wearing are not even yours. That ring on your finger doesn't fit. Take off those sandals. You're full of disgrace. Was that fattened calf really killed for you? If we aren't careful, we can get wrapped up into the accusations. Many years ago when I was coaching hockey, of course, there was one guy that I was coaching against, and he was a great player, and he played in the higher leagues, and he's a great coach. And at every game, his younger boys, who weren't old enough to play, were all wearing a former jersey of his dad, of their dad's. So three little boys would be wearing jerseys of the dad. And it's super cute. They were like 6'5" and 4", something like that. And they were wearing these big oversized jerseys that had the last name of the dad and the different teams that he played on while he was moving up. And it looked so ridiculous and so cute and so funny. And they're wearing the dad's jersey that wouldn't fit. And then they had to hike him up to walk and couldn't, you know, pull up the sleeves. And they were so proud, and I remember clearly, I was just thinking about this just the other day, talking about, I'm wearing my daddy's jersey. This is my daddy's. My daddy is so great. He put this on me. He said I could wear it. I want to be like my daddy. No shame. And the reality is, any one of us could have went up to those boys and said, you're right, that's not your jersey, that's your daddy's jersey. But did we say that? Not at all. But it is your daddy's jersey. It is your dad's righteousness. No, you're not worthy to wear it. That's the beautiful thing. You don't have to earn it. Christ put it on. And this ring, you identify. No, it's your dad's. You didn't earn it. You know those kids in school, whenever they got a brand new car and they were so proud of it, and you're driving the jalopy like me, and they're bragging about their Lexus. That's not your Lexus. That's your daddy's Lexus. You're right. It is. And then the older brother. Let's look at what the father does for the older brother. Verse 28, the older brother was angry. He wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him. Remember earlier I said what was the difference between the stories? The shepherd chased the one sheep. The woman chased, looked for the one coin. The older brother didn't go look for the younger brother. But you see this father, he goes out. He looked for the older one. This is Jesus again telling the story of his father to the Pharisees. He's saying, I'm here for you too, Pharisees, in your self-righteousness. And what does the father do? He came out and begged him. But he replied, all these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. And in all that time, you never gave me one young goat or a feast for my friends. Again, some people this week who had been talking to me about the older brother syndrome and saying they would be upset too, or it's not fair. And just considering that, we even talked about that in our life group, young adults on Sunday, and wrestling with that. When it came up, and this was so profound, the older brother complained because he felt like he was a slave the whole time. Yet the younger brother was hoping he would have given everything to be a slave. See that, the older brother? Oh, this whole time, all these years, I've slaved for you. We talked about it last week, how it's not, I've been your son. No, he says, you're the master, I'm the slave. And yet the younger brother was willing to say, please let me be a slave. Both is a great sacrifice to the father. The father is willing to make the sacrifice for the younger son and the sacrifice for the older son. A third of everything the father had, and public humiliation and running down the street and clothing him with his own robe and the ring and the sandals and the fattened calf, everything, but also for the older son too, everything was already his. Public humiliation. Public humiliation. The older son wouldn't go into a party. He didn't even call him father. He just said, hey, you. We talked about that last week. The father left the place of position to come out to the sons, both running down the street and onto the porch. Christ left heaven and his position to come to the world. Sometimes God jumps on us and kisses us and hugs us and brings us in. And other times God comes out onto the porch and talks with us and we argue with him and he begs us and he reminds us we had him the whole time. And he's asking if you've forgotten. Ask us, what is it that we think that we deserve? Essentially, the father's saying, am I not enough? And the same question as we began, if something of yours were lost, at what point would you stop looking for it? Again, we're not the ones who do the saving. We are the ones who are called to point to the one who can save. So I guess first I would ask, as Tim mentioned, do you know this love of the Father? Have you come to the saving grace of Jesus? Are you lost and need to come home? Time to confess your sin and be made new. Maybe you feel like a lost sheep or a lost coin, the lost younger son. Maybe you even feel like you're one of those lost things and no one's come to find you. He has. Today could be the day. And maybe you're an older brother who grew up in the church and you know the lingo, you know the rules, you know how to dress, but you don't know the Father as a loving Savior. Maybe you might even say those same exact words that the older brother said, all these years I have slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing. Maybe you feel like you're there, but yet you're so far from the Lord. Today could be that day. And for those of us who are somewhere in that, who say that we're followers of Christ, the same question as we started, what is the worth of a single soul? First, is there someone that you need to forgive? Is there someone you need to reach out to this week? Is there someone that you would call a prodigal that needs you to light a lamp, sweep the floor, leave something behind? We are not the Father in this story, but we can have the same love and compassion and grace and mercy as the Father has shown to us. For those of us who are Christians, as we walk around with our robes of righteousness from God and a ring on our finger, and we have a new identification, and we have sandals on our feet, remembering that the greatest sacrifice of all time took place on the cross so that we could have these things. Not because we've earned them, and we can never hold these over people's head, but offer them. And when we walk around with this gift, let us look with compassion to the lost world, Let's point to the one who took our grave clothes off and put a robe on us. In short, let's not be proud of the clothes we are wearing as if we bought them, but let us tell those in rags that they too can be clothed. And that's what Christ is telling about the Father's love. So let's pray. God, thank you for your love for us, Lord. Even when we discuss it and think about it and pray on it, it's still hard to wrap our minds around. Thank you for that gift. Thank you that you want righteousness for us and not from us. Eventually, we will get there. Eventually, as we grow in your grace and your mercy, we will have a desire to be more like you. But it doesn't start with us doing all these things. It's us recognizing the need of a Savior. Thank you for the parable that your son taught to show us this love. Lord, if there's someone here that we need to forgive, will you help us forgive them? If there's someone here of us that needs to reach out to someone who's lost that we would call a prodigal, will you give us the boldness to do so? Lord, I pray for anyone in here who does not know you, does not know your Son as Lord and Savior and King. Lord, will you help us walk around with the gift that you have given us of compassion, love, and mercy, and your righteousness? Let us celebrate that we are no longer in our rags. Lord, and when Satan comes and accuses us of all kinds of things and whispers that he's going to tell God, we can tell him, go ahead. Because of Christ. And thank you that you stand watch. Thank you that you, as you described in Zechariah, that you took us out like a burning stick. So you snatch us from the fire, from death. So Lord, we're just thankful and we want to celebrate that. And we are so thankful for who you are and what you're doing. So as we sing a couple more songs, let us do so with so much gratitude and thankfulness. And again, Lord, if there's anyone who doesn't know your Son, that today could be the day. Let's ask those questions. Thank you for making a way when there was no way. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.